Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
These are historic days, friends. Historic days, to say the least. Like, wildly historic. And it's not just because of the impeachment. And finally, Nancy Pelosi is going to be sending over the articles of impeachment this week with the marshals. And then you'll have the team for the president. You'll have the prosecutorial team. And that'll be in the Senate. And the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court will be the head over that. And this is only the third time in U.S. history that this has happened. So that's crazy. That's going on. And that could start literally as soon as this week, even Thursday. It could start Thursday. And you're going to see something which is fascinating, which also you don't see very often, obviously. And all 100 senators have to be there. So Bernie Sanders has to be there. Okay. Cory Booker has to be there. But now it doesn't matter because Cory Booker's out, which is kind of funny. And Democrats are trolling him because all of a sudden Kamala Harris is out and Cory Booker's out. So all of a sudden, your virtue signaling is a problem because the Democrat Party has no front runners who are people of color. I'm reading from a Daily Wire story. Given the tech entrepreneur Andrew Yang has yet to meet the polling threshold for Tuesday's DNC debate, it's with a full heart that I share this news. I made the decision to suspend my campaign for president, Booker told his supporters in an email on Monday. So liberals have been going ballistic over the dominance of white people in the 2020 race, while conservatives have been trolling Democrats for claiming to be the party of diversity, while two old white males remain the front runners. Isn't it ironic? Just ironic. Cory Booker announced his campaign. This is a quote. To be president is over, and it got me thinking about Democratic hypocrisy. Out of the top four Republican candidates in 2016, three were minorities, one black, two Hispanic. The Democrats' top four are all white, not quite the diverse party they claim to be. That was Robbie Starbuck. Cory Booker has dropped out of the 2020 race. They claim the Republican Party is the party of old white men, yet they've rejected every serious minority candidate thus far. What happened to diversity being their strength, tweeted Turning Point USA founder Charlie Kirk. So it's just wild and just kind of brutal out there. And Trump jumped on that. But the bigger thing with Trump, this is really interesting. Also historic. And speaking of the U.S. Supreme Court, I'm going to get to an interview that was taken, that took place on Fox News back in December. It was December 17th, and Ainsley Earhart had a chance to interview Neil Gorsuch, Supreme Court Justice. And Neil Gorsuch talked about some things from a constitutional perspective and an understanding of the separation of powers, which is why we're in this problem right now with the impeachment trial, because the separation of powers issue is normal. It's built into the system. It's the way the Constitution is supposed to work, yet it's been politicized, so no longer do we worry about that. Nancy Pelosi herself said back in March, almost a year ago, that she was against impeachment. Do you remember that? She was totally against impeachment in March, which was smart. Nancy was thinking clearly in March last year, and she said, this is way too serious. We're not going to go down the impeachment road, put the brakes on. Unless that we have clear and compelling evidence, and it's bipartisan. And of course, there's no clear and compelling evidence unless you call hearsay clear and compelling. There's not even a crime that's been committed because the two articles of impeachment, neither one of them is a crime. And it wasn't bipartisan at all. As a matter of fact, it was 100% partisan. So all that fell apart. So Nancy Pelosi, not understanding, not caring what the U.S. Constitution says, obviously. And so Neil Gorsuch addresses that. I'm going to play some things out of that. And then a story that he references that almost nobody knows. Do you know what's the last amendment to the U.S. Constitution that got passed? Do you know? Do you even know how many there are? Most people don't. Most people are clueless. There's 27. And the 27th Amendment, which is about congressional pay raises not being able to go into place until after the next election. Think about that for a second. It should make perfect sense to you. You vote for yourself a 25% pay raise, but it actually doesn't go into play until after the next election so that we have a chance to react to you giving yourself a pay raise. Incredible idea, right? Great idea. You know when that was first proposed? 1791. You know when it was passed? In the 90s. Like the 1990s. So over 200 years it took. And there was one guy, a student at the University of Texas in Austin, that got a C on a paper and decided, well, I don't. How could I get a C on this? This is ridiculous. And this one college student, which should give hope to all of us that one person can still make a difference in this country, if you're tenacious enough. It's an incredible story. So I've got it. They got the facts right. Don't hold it against me. It's NPR. The bad grade that changed the U.S. Constitution. That's a great story. So I'm going to try to get through that today, and then we'll have a Money Monday update in the last segment of the show. But another historic thing going on right now is happening in Iran. So not just did they admit to shooting down the Ukrainian airliner, which was horrific, and over 170 people died there. That place is coming apart at the seams, and they finally admitted to that because they painted the airliner with their radar equipment and then shot two ground-to-air missiles at it, and that's what took it out. They blow up. By the way, they blow up near the airliner. They didn't penetrate the airliner themselves, but they blow up near the airliner. The airliner gets hit with a bunch of shrapnel, and that's what took it down. So Iran's admitting to that. And then there have been all. Have you seen these? Not the fake Soleimani celebration and mourning of his death. Celebration meaning mourning. Okay, but the anti-Iranian protesters, who I don't know if you saw this picture. I shared this earlier today on Facebook. Actually refused to walk on the U.S. and Israeli flags in Iran. So who's doing that? The Iranian leadership, the Ayatollah Soleimani, when he was still alive. Hey, death to Israel, the little Satan, the great Satan's America, death to both of us. And these Iranian protesters refused to walk on the flags. Stunning images and photos. This is from, I think, Daily Wire. Stunning images and photos emerged on Sunday from the protests inside Iran, showing demonstrators attacking images of former Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps Quds Force Commander Soleimani, while also refusing to walk on American and Israeli flags. That place is coming unglued. The latest round of protests come after Iran admitted that it shot down a Ukrainian passenger plane last week. BBC reporter Ali Hamadani tweeted a video that showed student protesters refusing to walk on a giant American and Israeli flag that were painted on the ground, writing, quote, "At the height of the Iranian establishment anti-Americanism, Tehran Beshanti's university students refused walking over the U.S. and Israeli flag while participating in hashtag Iran protests. They all grew up to hate the two countries, but seems like the revolutionary ideology is failed," which explains why, and the mainstream media isn't talking about this, and I don't always like Trump's tweets, but I certainly like this one, because he sent a tweet out there supporting all the Iranian protesters. Then they did one in Farsi, which is the main language there in Iran, which has become the most liked, most circulated, most popular tweet in the history of Twitter in the Farsi language, which is the main language of the Islamic people there in the Middle East. And that was from President Trump, who I thought hates Muslims. Boy, that narrative isn't working very well. Bunch more to talk about. History in the making. Those are the days that we're living in. I was telling my students last week, my high school students in my civics and my ethics classes, you guys are, and they don't, they kind of see it, but they can't see it because they don't have our perspective, right? Because they're not older like us. And just the fact, now I'm totally against the impeachment, but it is historical. And it took her 4 weeks. Nancy Pelosi finally going to be transmitting the articles of impeachment, probably on Wednesday. The Senate might start the trial as early as Thursday. And I've got some information coming out later this week that I just found out about today, which was blew me away about somebody's involvement. That's a friend of this show that very well could be involved in the impeachment trial in the Senate. It's just amazing. So I'll share that with you as soon as I can. So it's just such a historic period, and the impeachment trial, which will be in the Senate, John Roberts, Chief Justice John Roberts, will oversee that. They're trying to work through what are we going to do with the additional witnesses, if there are any. And now I don't always like Mitch McConnell, but he is smart. So he said the whole time, and this diffuses all the Democrats, he said, "Hey, listen, we're basically going to run this the exact same format we did with President Clinton's impeachment trial. So what are they going to say to that? Oh, that's not good enough." Well, yeah, it is. And the Democrats ran the Senate at the time. So that's going to be fascinating. We'll keep an eye on that, obviously. Historic days, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not. And then, of course, what's going on in Iran, which is amazing. So we need to be praying for these the peaceful people that are in Iran. Not all of them are, but there's a lot more there than most of us know. They're refusing, and this was the story I was just reading, and there's some stunning images there, of they're refusing to walk on these flags, the American flag and the Israeli flag, which were painted on the ground, and the students were refusing to walk on them. And then when some people did walk on them, they were booing them. Now, that stuff's not showing up on the media much. You're not seeing that much. And this is one of the an Iranian journalist tweeted this. Watch how Iranian students refuse to step on American and the flag of Israel. This should embarrass the Iranian regime and their propaganda funeral for Soleimani, where people were told to chant death to America. Now people in Iran chanting death to Islamic Republic dictatorship. And they're being emboldened because Trump. And again, I'm not a MAGA hat wearing guy. There's a lot about Donald Trump that I like. There's that his presidency and what the decisions he's made and what his administration's doing. There's some things about the way he communicates and the way he treats people sometimes that I'm uncomfortable with as a Christian. But there's other things that I'm like, hey, praise the Lord that the guy's in there doing a lot of the things that he's doing. But right now, the fact that he took that action against Soleimani and the fact that he's tweeting, like I mentioned before, the number one tweet in the history of Twitter in Farsi, which is the main language that most Islamic people speak over there, just backing him up. And now it's the most popular tweet in the history of Twitter in the Farsi language, and it came from none other than Donald Trump. Here's what he said the other day to the leaders of Iran. Do not kill your protesters. Thousands have already been killed or imprisoned by you, and the world is watching. More importantly, the USA is watching, because now he's got their attention, and they know there's a new sheriff in town, right? So he can carry a big stick. Turn your internet back on, Trump tweeted, and let reporters roam free. Stop the killing of your great Iranian people. So they're being emboldened. And it was fascinating. I read part of the interview Nancy Pelosi was on with Stephanopoulos yesterday on one of the Sunday programs. And she's dancing all over the place because, hey, if this Iranian regime topples, is that a good thing? And she's dancing around that. I was having a conversation yesterday and this morning and saying, hey, you know what? The Trump derangement syndrome is real. It's almost entirely on the left, but it's sometimes on the right as well. There are a lot of people, and some of you show up on my Facebook page, that if I go negative on Trump at all, and these are people that claim Christ, claim to be Christians. I have no reason to doubt that they are, but they go after me. If I go negative on Trump about anything, they go after me like I just said Jesus was a homosexual and a Muslim. And I mean, it's crazy how some people defend the president, even when you have a legitimate gripe with something he's done or the way he treats people, which isn't all the time. So Trump derangement syndrome is not just limited to the left. It's almost exclusively there, but not 100%. But anyway, the stuff that's going on in Iran is just amazing, and praise the Lord for it. Okay, so we need to be praying for the peaceful people in Iran and for the church in Iran, which is growing like crazy. The underground church in Iran is growing like crazy. God, there have been more, I just read this the other day, there have been more Muslims turned to Christ in the last 15 years than since Islam began. In the last 15 years. So God is doing an amazing work in the Middle East. And there in Iran, we've got the Church of Jesus Christ, not the Latter-day Saints, but the actual Church of Jesus Christ just exploding inside Iranian borders, plus the students and everybody there. We need to pray for them. So as a matter of fact, let's do that right now. Okay, hey, there's a prayer request. I'll pray about it later. And then we don't. Let's actually do that right now. Father God, we just thank you for what you're doing there in the Middle East and Iran and so many incredible stories of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ and how you're moving there, Lord. We thank you and praise you for that. We pray protection over your church there and over the peaceful people in Iran, Lord, that just want some freedom and some liberty. We pray you'll protect them, and we pray that you'll topple this evil regime that's there, Lord. And pray the people will have a chance to govern themselves. But Lord, the only way they're going to be able to do that well is to have your ethic, to have your word and your spirit, because it's just our way of life, Lord. Our type of democratic republic has not worked there. And that's because the people don't have a biblical worldview largely. So we pray for your church in Iran. We pray for the peaceful protesters, Lord, that you would protect them and just do an awesome work there. And we would see that evil regime fall. And we ask all that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, thanks. So here's another. This is crazy. And then we're going to move on because I want to get to this Neil Gorsuch interview on Fox. FISA court selects former Obama admin lawyer, left-wing blogger, to oversee FBI's surveillance reforms of the FISA court. Now, the FISA court was lied to by the DOJ and people in the FBI. And so now they're like, okay, yeah, we got to get our act together. So the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Court has stunned court watchers, this is from Fox News, by selecting David Chris, a former Obama administration lawyer who has appeared on the Rachel Maddow Show and written extensively in support of the FBI's surveillance practices on the left-wing blog Lawfare. That's the guy they hired to oversee the FBI's implementation of reforms in the wake of damning Department of Justice Inspector General report last year. What? Who's in charge over there? This is insane. It's hard to imagine a worse person the FISA court could have chosen outside of James Comey, Andy McCabe, or Adam Schiff. David Nunes said that. Speaking to Fox News contributor Sarah Carter, Nunes added, "It's a ridiculous choice. The FBI lied to the FISC, and to help make sure that doesn't happen again, the FISC chose an FBI apologist who denied and defended those lies. The FISC is setting its own credibility on fire." I mean, I think they need to do away with this court. We'll see what Donald Trump does. But this secret court, which is basically supposed to be the some level of protection between average U.S. citizens and the Department of Justice and the FBI especially, is not. It was easily corrupted, and now they've hired a corrupt guy to come in and quote-unquote process the reforms? It's ridiculous. So hopefully somebody in the Donald Trump administration is going to get involved with this. This is all under his authority in one way or another. And it's just, hey, the fox is killing the hens, getting in the hen house. So we hired another fox from outside to come in and redo that. Unbelievable. Okay, changing gears. We're going down a lot of different roads here today. Changing gears when we come back. Some constitutional lessons from Neil Gorsuch. He's got a new book out, If You Can Keep It, which is a quote. What kind of government do we have? A republic, if you can keep it. So Neil Gorsuch does a great job in this interview of taking us back to some constitutional 101 issues, which we can't talk about that enough in this country that's largely forgotten all about the Constitution and how it's supposed to work. We'll go there next. This is Steve Noble. We'll be right back. So if you're happy in your stuff, and if 10%, okay, so not very often do you get a sit-down interview, and I didn't get it. It was Ainsley Earhart at Fox News, a sit-down interview with a existing Supreme Court justice, and she did just that in December with Neil Gorsuch. So Neil Gorsuch is a great mind, great thinker, originalist, meaning the U.S. Constitution is to be interpreted based on what it was written, how it was written. What was the original intent of the founding fathers in the U.S. Constitution? That's called an originalist or a strict constructionist. Broad constructionist, which is what all the liberals tend to be, is, well, you know, it's an old document. We need to look at case law. Let's look at what's going on around the rest of the world. That's called a broad constructionist. And so she asked some good questions here. And separation of powers, which has been a big problem behind the impeachment process, because separation of powers, the fighting that goes on between the legislative branch or Congress and the executive branch, the president, is normal. It's supposed to be that way. But when they disagree with the way the president's doing his job, that's not an impeachable offense, but that's what the liberals and the Democrats have turned it into. They politicized it. So she was asking him, first of all, about the separation of powers and the role of the judicial branch. This is Neil Gorsuch. He's some great answers, constitutional answers here, which are worthy of replaying, which is why I'm doing that.
Well, one thing I wanted to talk about in the book, and I've been writing about it and talking about it for years, is the importance of the separation of powers and how it keeps us free. And when it comes to the role of the judiciary, I believe the role is to be faithful to the original meaning of the Constitution. I tell my law clerks I have just two rules. Rule number one, don't make things up. Mm-hmm. And rule number two, when you're in doubt, when everybody is yelling at you, begging you to do this or threatening you to do that, refer back to rule number one.
So that's the thinking of an originalist, right? What does the Constitution say? And then we interpret the laws that are passed by the judicial branch or sometimes passed by the states that make their way up to the U.S. Supreme Court. We interpret those in light of the original intent of the U.S. Constitution. OK, so she asked him about that. OK, well, speak to us a little bit, Supreme Court Justice Gorsuch, about originalists versus broad constructionists.
Well, I think originalism is badly understood, and it's kind of a misleading name. Our folks who disagree with it sometimes call themselves living constitutionalists. Well, who wants a dead constitution? I don't. I want an enduring constitution. And the idea of originalism is just simply that judges should follow the original meaning of the words on the page and neither add things that aren't there nor take away things that are there. And I worry that both of those things happen when we depart from the original meaning of the Constitution. I'll give you a couple examples. The first time the Supreme Court of the United States really departed from the original meaning of the Constitution was perhaps in Dred Scott, when the court found a right for white persons to own black persons as slaves in the territories of the United States. Scour the document as long as you want. You will not find that right there. They made it up. Or take the Sixth Amendment, which guarantees you a right to confront your accusers in any case against you. For years, the Supreme Court of the United States said, no, we're not going to enforce that right, except for when we think it's really important. And originalism says no to both of those things. It says we're not going to add things, and we're not going to take things away. But the judge's job is to be faithful to the Constitution at all times. Nothing more, nothing less.
Which, by the way, is the same rule that we should apply in the Christian world, too. You have to go based on what the Scripture says. You have to take it in context and its original intent. You can't read into it. You can't take anything away, which is what Jesus is talking about, and you can't add anything. Then she asked him a fascinating question about what do you think James Madison would say about government today?
Well, I think one thing he might tell us is to pay attention to the separation of powers. Madison originally thought we didn't need a Bill of Rights. He wrote the Bill of Rights, but he thought that what would really keep us free is the separation of powers. And if you look around the world today, I think he has a point. Every country in the world has a great Bill of Rights these days. My personal favorite is North Korea's. Yes, North Korea.
Now, this is Supreme Court Justice Neil Gorsuch talking to Ainsley Earhart of Fox News back in December.
It promises everything we have, a right to free speech, a right to privacy, and my personal favorite, especially this time of year, the right to relaxation. But the fact of the matter is that those rights aren't worth the ink on the page, and they're not because all power is accumulated in one man's hands. And what Madison knew is that people are not angels and that we need to separate powers to keep us free. And I worry today when I read that only about a third of Americans can name the three branches of government. And 10% of Americans apparently believe that Judith Scheinlin serves on the United States Supreme Court. Now, you know her as Judge Judy. And I love Judge Judy, but she is not one of my colleagues. And the truth is that our rights, including the separation of powers, are only as good as the people who want to keep them there. Daniel Webster said that it took 6,000 years for a self-governing people to arrange our Constitution, and it really was a miracle. And those things aren't kept by accident, and there's no guarantee they will endure unless people care about them.
And so he goes on in another question. He brings up a name that most people do not know. Gregory Watson. And he talks about this great story. It's a great story of Gregory Watson and the 27th Amendment. And he just leaves it there and he goes on. So he doesn't dive into it. But the 27th Amendment, which I mentioned earlier, and I talk about this one in my classes that I teach to high schoolers, is the most there's 27 amendments to the U.S. Constitution. The 27th Amendment, essentially, to break it down, just means when Congress votes for itself a pay raise, it cannot go into effect until after the next election, which is brilliant. So you guys are going to vote for yourself a pay raise. Then you're going to face the voters and answer for that. Could you imagine if Congress today said, we're giving ourselves a 20% pay raise? What would happen in the next election? So a brilliant idea, right? So this guy, Gregory Watson, when he was 19, got a C on a paper when he went to University of Texas in Austin. 25 years ago, the 27th Amendment on the U.S. Constitution was ratified nearly two centuries after it was written. Written and proposed two centuries earlier. So you got this kid. Gregory Watson. It's 1982, 19-year-old college sophomore, was taking a government class at the University of Texas, Austin. For the class, he had to write a paper about a governmental process. So he went to the library and started poring over books about the U.S. Constitution, one of his favorite topics. This is from an NPR story. I'll never forget this as long as I live, Watson says. I pull out a book that has within it a chapter of amendments that Congress has sent to the state legislatures, but with not enough state legislatures approved in order to become part of the Constitution. And this one just jumped right out at me. The unratified amendment read as followed. No law varying the compensation for the services of the senators and representatives shall take effect until an election of representatives shall have intervened, meaning no pay raise until after the next election. You can propose it, but you don't get it until you face us, right? Brilliant. The amendment had been proposed almost 200 years earlier in 1789. It was written by James Madison and was intended to be one of the very first constitutional amendments right along with the Bill of Rights, but it didn't get it passed by enough states at the time. To ratify an amendment, three-quarters of state legislators needed to approve it. And it turned out that the 200-year-old proposed amendment didn't have a deadline. What? Yes, there's no deadline. Watson was intrigued. He decided to write his paper about the amendment and argue that it was still alive and could be ratified. He got a C, which kind of torqued him off. And so he decided, I'm gonna get that thing ratified. This is a college student, University of Texas, Austin. He needed 38 state legislatures to approve the amendment. 9 states had already approved it, mostly back in the 1790s. So that meant Watson needed 29 more states to ratify it. He wrote letters to members of Congress to see whether they knew of anyone in their home states who might be willing to push the amendment in the state legislatures. When he did get a response, it was generally negative. But then a senator from Maine named William Cohen did get back to him. Cohen, who later served as Secretary of Defense under President Clinton, passed the amendment on to someone back home, who passed it on to someone else, who introduced it in the Maine legislature. In 1983, state lawmakers in Maine passed it. So I'm thinking, my first success story, this can actually be done, Watson says. Feeling emboldened, he started writing to every state lawmaker he thought might be willing to help. He wrote dozens of letters. After a while, it started to work. Colorado passed the amendment in 1984. Then it got some momentum. 5 states in 85, 3 in 86, 87, and 88. 7 states in 1989 alone. In 1992, 35 states had passed the amendment. Only 3 more to go. After 10 years of letter writing, sweet talking, and shaming, Watson was within reach of his goal. On May 5th, 1992, both Alabama and Missouri passed the amendment. And on May 7th, as Watson listened on the phone, the Michigan House of Representatives put it over the top. His quest was finally over. More than 200 years after it was written, the 27th Amendment was finally ratified. Quote, I did treat myself to a nice dinner at an expensive restaurant, Watson recalls. What's so striking about this story is the sheer degree of difficulty of what Gregory Watson did. Amending the Constitution is, by design, incredibly hard to do. In fact, the 27th Amendment is still the most recent amendment to the Constitution. It turns out that one person really can make a difference. I wanted to demonstrate that one extremely dedicated, extremely vocal, energetic person could push this through, Watson says. I think I demonstrated that. Kind of funny, he kept working on a bunch of other things, like Mississippi had never ratified the 13th Amendment, which abolished slavery. So he pushed the state legislature to do that, and it worked. And then ultimately, when was this? Just a few years ago, he tracked down his teacher. Once she found out everything that he had done, and she wasn't at UT anymore. She had moved, but she was able to work with the school and with Watson. And finally, on March 1st, the teacher signed a form to officially change Watson's grade. 35 years after Gregory Watson wrote his paper, he finally got his C changed to an A. See? The whole point. You think you're worthless. You think you can't get it done. You think the odds are too great. They're stacked against you. Well, in many ways, they are. But the reality is, with tenacity, things can still happen like that in the United States of America. It's a great story, very inspirational. This is Steve Noble on The Steve Noble Show. When we come back, a Money Monday update with our friend David Fisher from Landmark Capital. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, The Steve Noble Show. Great to be with you. By the way, if you want to join us here in the studio, you can jump in Facebook Live. We're beginning to transition. I said that on purpose. We're beginning to transition the studio a little bit to make it a little more video friendly. Hopefully, we'll be able to change the whole backdrop and everything. Now we've switched to a desktop Mac microphone, so it can be a little more, you know, we're like hanging out together. So you can join us on Facebook Live. During the commercial breaks, we continue to talk. I don't rob from Peter to pay Paul. So whatever the main topics are during the regular radio portion, it's kind of like extra content if you're on Facebook Live. So there's about 15 minutes of commercials. By the time we start at 4 o'clock to when we end at 5 o'clock Eastern Time, Monday through Friday, you're on the radio, you're listening to commercials, which are super important. We need those commercials to help support the whole system. But wait, on Facebook Live, we have other conversations. It's kind of like a sidebar conversation. Maybe sometimes it's a little more personal with a guest. We'll go down a different road that we're not going to talk about on the air. So you can take advantage of that if you want and get some extra content that way, spend a little more time together. Hopefully that's something that's a blessing to you and not a curse, but you can join us on Facebook. The Steve Noble Show, that's what it is. That's the Facebook page, nice and easy. Join us there, The Steve Noble Show. And like the page anyway, that's where I share things. The show is always, almost always, Facebook Live, so that content is there as well. Podcast available on pretty much all the major podcast platforms. Stitcher, iTunes, what else? What else is out there? Spotify, and what's the iHeartRadio? We're on there. So there's all kinds of places you can get the podcasts and check things from the past. Every Monday, like last week, we did a full show with our good friend David Fisher from Landmark Capital. Then we do Money Monday updates in between just to kind of check in on what's going on around the world. There's usually some big things going on in the world of finance. Certainly true today, but welcome David Fisher back to the show. And as we always do on our Monday updates, Dave, thanks for calling in. We're just going to start with Scripture. This is a great passage that a lot of people hopefully will be aware of, and something that's not easy. I've taught on this myself, but the issue of contentment is difficult. How are you, buddy? Thanks for calling in.
I'm very content.
Very good. Good answer.
Thanks for having me on your program. Yeah, Philippians 4:11-13 says, and this is Paul writing this, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret, and that's a key word there, of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And of course, the next scripture is not part of our devotion today, but it's the famous passage, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. So Paul writing this, I think, you know, this reminds me of the quote of Billy Graham, which he said, if a person gets his attitude toward money straight, it will help him straighten out almost every other area in his life. And so sometimes, Steve, we associate money or how much we have of that as a thermometer to our contentment, you know, and or health or something, you know, or outward circumstances. And, you know, I think the key here is that, you know, God is the provider. He is almighty, all-seeing, all-knowing. And our role is the stewardship, not just financially, but the stewardship of our body, stewardship of our time, stewardship of being a follower of Christ and how effective we are in yielding to his spirit and be formed into his image. But, you know, Paul talks about, you know, whether you have a whole bunch, whether it be monetary or blessings or friends, you can put a lot of those things on that list, or you have very little. The secret, and it's not a secret, it's hitting the, as in baseball, hitting the sweet spot in the bat is being content no matter what the circumstances are. And really, that's surrendering to the Holy Spirit and the calling of God in our lives.
Yeah, and it's not, and I don't want anybody to get the thought in their head that this is easy. Twice in this particular passage, Philippians 4:11-12, this is the super apostle Paul who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, especially obviously outside the Gospels. But he said it not once, but twice. I have learned. Paul had to learn it. And if Paul had to learn it, that's a real key. That's when I was struggling with contentment back in, it was about 2010 or so. And actually, I was really struggling with it. And I said, well, the best way to learn about something is to teach it. So I took several weeks to study contentment and then finally was able to teach it. And it's not easy, but it's really to be satisfied with where the Lord has you and what he's doing in your life. And to remember that even though these things are important, your health, your finances, your friendships, your relationships, they're all very important. Most of the time, they're temporal. They're the here and the now. And you have to understand what you have already guaranteed for you and purchased by the blood of Christ. And then that can allow you to be content with whether you have a lot or a little, which really gives us that peace that surpasses all understanding. It all works together, which is why that's such an important passage. Thanks so much, as always, for bringing that up. Talking to David Fisher from Landmark Capital, landmarkgold.com, as always, is the website, landmarkgold.com. All right, China and the U.S. signing this big Phase 1 trade agreement this week. I'm sure Trump will be tweeting off the hook about it at the same time. Things are going on in Iran at the same time that the impeachment trial very well could happen in the Senate. Is this kind of smoke and mirrors, or is this actually something that's going to be real and substantive?
Well, just like contentment is a process, coming to a full-blown trade agreement is going to take a process of time. But the first phase is being signed on Wednesday between China, the vice president of China, and the United States. This is going to, as the U.S. Chamber of Commerce said, Steve, this is going to stop the bleeding of uncertainty. And they've been warning that there's going to be significant more challenges that will come out in the future. This Sunday, Secretary Steven Mnuchin, U.S. Treasury Secretary, spoke and said that China is going to still abide by their commitment. Even the translation says such, that they're going to buy $40 to $50 billion worth of U.S. farm goods, mostly that's soybeans and pork bellies. The flip side of that, though, is, Steve, that both U.S. and Chinese economists say that, you know, whether China can buy this amount of products is going to yet to be told. It's a very challenging number to hit per year. And, you know, as products, they buy more, the products become more expensive because the demand will raise the price. And so the rubber meets the road. Will they buy at higher prices? And so that's a challenge. We're going to see, you know, will we see higher stock prices as a result of this? I think most Wall Street analysts are saying this is baked into the deal that we've been talking about for 16 months. They've been talking about a phase one agreement for a month. And so the market's probably not going to move up a whole bunch. It will move up in and of itself. But since it has been talked in this way, don't expect, because of this and only because of this, the market's going to make big movements.
Yeah, so again, it's not going to be as substantive as everybody hopes it can be, because this is going to take a while and this bridge isn't going to get built overnight, and we just have to keep monitoring that. You mentioned the stock market. So what do you expect this year is going to look like? We touched on it briefly before, but want to keep this conversation alive. So the stock market in 2020, from your perspective, what are you expecting?
Well, I think one word describes who's driving it, Fed, and two words, monetary policy. And I think those are the major things. You know, corporate profits are usually the big thing, but 77% of CFOs say the stock market is overvalued, and they're still putting on record stock buybacks. So it's being supported, shares are being supported by that, but the bigger thing that's supporting this is monetary policy. So I want to break down this year into three segments, January till 4 or 5 months from now. As the old saying, Steve says, sell in May and go away. Why am I saying that? Because the Fed is going to inject $100 billion of through the repo market of funds, and they're buying $60 billion a month in treasuries. This is the fastest pace in history, QE4, more than 1, 2, and 3. So if they stop at the end of April, May might be the time you might want to sell and go away for a little bit. But then we, the next segment, 5-6 months, which brings us to election time, it's depending on what's going to happen there. It's going to be dependent on if the Fed restarts this QE program. And if I have to bet, I'm not a betting man, but the tree will fall on the side of the Fed will have to restart this program. And then the last 2 months of the year is going to be, depends on who gets elected. But we're in our 12th year of economic expansion. This is the first decade. This should tell us how overvalued the market is. The first decade ever in the history of the stock market to finish without having a recession in it.
Wow.
So
wow.
Expect 2020 investors to be not a double-digit return like last year, single digits. Last year, everything was good. You could have thrown a dart at it. It's not going to be that way so much this year.
Yeah.
So beware, because monetary policy is being overblown. In fact, Powell said in 2014, as just a person of the Fed, I am concerned about the Fed's balance sheet expanding. And since then, he started expanding the balance sheet.
Yeah, we got it's going to be a very interesting year, to say the least. What about, briefly, what's going on with gold? And is that year-end discount still out there?
Year-end discount is still out there. They have to call our company again, and it'll last through the end of this week. A portion of the sales, if you're a first-time client, is going to go to support back to the Steve Noble program, some profits from that to that. And central banks are buying aggressive. 2018 was the most. 2019 looks like it beat it. We're in our third bull market.
Wow.
Bull markets last 9 years to 10 years, and they go up 650 to 750%. And we're at the beginning of this bull market, so get involved in gold.
And what for people to get education and more information, which is really what it's all about, how can they get a hold of that, David?
They can call us at 844-879-8882, 844-879-8882.
Or online at landmarkgold.com. As always, landmarkgold.com. David, great to hear you. Great to you sound like you're doing a little bit better, so praise the Lord for that. Getting stronger every day. I appreciate you calling in. Thanks, pal.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you, too. We'll talk again real soon. This is Steve Noble on The Steve Noble Show. God willing, we'll talk again real soon. And like my dad always used to say, ever forward.